All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for another opportunity that you give to us to study your word together, and especially as Paul opens up his heart to reveal to us his personal relationship and response to Christ and serving you. May it give us insight into the proper approach to the ministry of Christ in which we all serve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in 2 Corinthians. Last week we began with the introduction and the first two chapters. Remember that 2 Corinthians was written about a year after 1 Corinthians was written. And it could possibly be the fourth letter, actually. We only have two. Some think that there were three. 1 Corinthians 5:9 tells us that there was a letter before the first letter. And then thirdly, they believe that some believe that Titus took a letter with him after the first one was sent, and then we have this one, which would be the last one. So it could possibly be that we have the second and fourth letters of the four. But to us, it's 1 and 2 Corinthians because that's all we have. The theme of 2 Corinthians is ministry, period. Not the ministry, but ministry in general. And he shares on the basis that all believers are in ministry. He is in the ministry, pastoring and shepherding and teaching, but he's giving us insights into service for Christ. This is the book that I sat through for 9 months before the Lord saved me. I don't remember anything that the teacher said, but it has been a very special book to me. It has been a life-changing book. There have been several instances in which I have been in positions of ministry and service that I had to resign because it wasn't right, it wasn't biblical, it wasn't run biblically. Paul reveals his motives, his representation of Christ. He opens up his heart to the Christians in Corinth. The reason why he is ministering about ministry is because since Paul had come to Corinth and preached the gospel and they were saved, and of course he taught there, he was there for quite some time teaching them, that false teachers had come in and they belittled Paul to the people. They didn't want to add to what Paul had said and help them grow. They wanted to get the people away from Paul. And so they would always point out the external circumstances of Paul, that everywhere he goes, he gets put into prison or he causes a riot or look at his living circumstances. The guy can't have the blessing of God on him by the way he lives and how he suffers so much. And look at us. We don't suffer at all. And of course, the teaching was that they came in and they wanted to teach the people how to support them and give them a salary and give them money. And Paul, when he was in Corinth, he refused to take their money. He went out and made tents along with ministry so that they would not get offended and they would come and hear the gospel. But since then, when we get to chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, Paul's going to say, forgive me for this wrong. I was wrong to relieve you of financial responsibility. Because now the false teachers have come in and you give them all your money. So he says, I made a mistake on that call. He probably would have done the same thing again. But the false teachers had come in. They said, but Paul's an apostle. We will see later on that Paul in chapter 11, that they called themselves super apostles. If Paul's an apostle, He's just the beginning guy. That's all he knows. We have more revelation. We have more than he knows. And they tried to actually turn the people away from Paul. And according to this letter, they succeeded to some degree. So Paul, all the way through the letter, he's saying, wait a minute. Let's compare what ministry is supposed to be and see if that lines up with them. And it is a very powerful letter. It's not just for people in ministry, but since we all serve the Lord in some capacity, it is true for all service for Christ. So it is a fantastic letter, and we're in the meaty parts of the letter. As I shared with you last week, this is on page Roman numeral 7 of your course notebook, the outline of 2 Corinthians. We're in chapters 1 through 7, the description of ministry. Chapters 8 and 9, the discussion about the collection. That would be for the saints in Jerusalem. And then chapters 10 through 13, the defense of Paul's ministry, where he really gets down to brass tacks, takes everything in these first seven chapters, and then applies it and says, let's make a comparison. We'll stand side by side, and we'll see who is called of Christ and who isn't, and who's functioning correctly. So far, this is what we took last week, under the description of ministry. You only took the first two chapters, the preface, introduction, verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 through 11, the preparation for ministry. And in that, we shared how that a believer will go through trials in parallel to the ministry that God's going to use them for. Because we share with others the comfort that we have received from the Lord ourselves. And we find that we run along the lines, whatever your trials and tribulations, whatever you're suffering through, you will probably find the Lord using you to minister to others who will suffer the same things, as you can minister to them, not just what the book says about it, but how Christ actually ministered to you and how he was faithful to you. Paul is presenting that we don't minister a book. We preach Christ, a person. And so having the experience of the truth in Christ is just as important as the Word of God itself, if not more so. So we saw the preparation for ministry. You have to go through the trials. You have to get prepared, and preparation is experiencing Christ in those various situations. The prerequisite for ministry in verses 12 to 14, the procedure for ministry, verses 15 to 22, and the purpose for ministry, verses 23 and 24. When we got into chapter 2, we saw the participation in ministry, and then Paul broke loose a little bit in talking about ministry when he presented the principles of restoration. This would be the man back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, wouldn't repent. The church wouldn't do anything about it. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 that if he will not repent, then he should be turned over to Satan, disfellowshipped, turned over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his soul may be saved on the day of the Lord. Well, since that time, he has repented, and they're still punishing him. So they went from far left to far right. They wouldn't discipline him. And then after Paul gave instructions, they disciplined him to the hilt. Even when he repented, they still punished him. So Paul laid down some principles for restoration about publicly reaffirming your love for him and publicly allowing him back in fellowship. And then we saw the procession of victory. We spent a lot of time on that, because it is central for the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, at verse 14, this leads us into our text for tonight. He says, now thanks be unto God, which always causes or leads us to triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savor or aroma of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor or aroma of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perish. To the one we are the aroma of death unto death, and to the other the aroma of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? And that question will be answered in chapter 3. For we are not as of many who corrupt, that is, peddle, the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So we don't merchandise the word of God, Paul says. But he says we always have the triumph in Christ. Whether, as we shared last week, this text is teaching whether people receive Christ or reject Christ, it is all called the victory. And the word triumph here, triumbuo, is a special word that is used for the Roman parade, when the victorious army comes into town and the people gather on the sides of the road and cheer the army as it comes in, and there are various segments of the parade. The front of the parade are all the spoils, all the things that they took from the defeat of the enemy. Then those who had been held in prison by the enemy, they were now set free, and they were in this victory parade. Then behind them would be a white oxen, which eventually would be killed and be given for the festival. Also, the officers would be marching through. They would give them special honor. Also, the opposing armies, the one you defeated, the ones who survived, they actually marched a group of them through also. They're part of the victory parade. And then came the victorious army as they came up. And of course, the people are very wild in their applaud. The priests would be walking up and down the roads, waving their lanterns of incense, so that the aroma of the incense would cover the stench of the animals and the things going on in the street. So Paul picks up on this, and basically he says that if a person receives Christ, that person, Paul says, is going to be in my victory parade. But if a person rejects Christ, that person's going to be in my victory parade also. It's always victorious whether somebody receives Christ or rejects Christ. And we have a tendency to concentrate on the numbers of people that we say that receive Christ. But Paul says, no, the whole thing is the victory. Because a sweet-smelling aroma, that's that incense that they are putting out to the crowds as the parade's going by, it is a sweet aroma to those who are being saved, and to those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, it's an aroma of death unto death. And for those who are being saved, it is life unto life. So when a person hears the gospel and they reject the gospel, it's because they have a heart of rejection. And God has been faithful to them to bring the gospel to them. And so Paul sees this whole thing. Whether we succeed, I guess you could call it, or whether we fail. If we preach to 50,000 people and nobody receives Christ, that's the victory. And very rarely do we ever put any value on the fact that God has been faithful, that he has sent out his word accomplished its purpose, and it has returned to him according as he sent his word. So that's a very important thing to think about, because Paul is addressing ministry in response to false teachers. False teachers are always pointing out the exterior and appealing to the human evaluation. Well, when Paul was here, how many were saved? You know, well, we always have the victory, Paul says, all the time. And this is interesting because on the last verse when he says, we do not peddle the word of God, we're going to see that Paul more and more is going to say, I do not change the gospel to get people persuaded to receive Christ, because them rejecting Christ at the gospel is just as important. Very rarely do we hear that today. So I had to rehash it this week. In chapter 3, the proof of ministry. The proof of ministry. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles or letters of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? So the false teachers had come in and they had letters from their religious leaders giving certification that they have authority and they've been sent by whoever sent them out. They said, well, who sent Paul? What documentation did he have? What degrees does he have from school? Is he ordained? Is he licensed? I mean, who is this guy? You don't even know. See, they began to cause doubts in the minds of the people, and so now they're suggesting that, hey, Paul, do you have any type of documentation? He says, you got to be kidding. That's my paraphrase. You got to be kidding. Do we have to, again, to begin to commend ourselves? Do I have to start all over again and share my authority as an apostle? Do we need letters of commendation to you or even from you? Maybe I need to get letters from you about how my ministry was there. He says, you are our epistle or letter written in our hearts, not being known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us. So it's interesting that their response to Christ and receiving Christ and even their growth in Christ, Paul says, we have what Christ did in your life, we have written in our own hearts. When people see us and come in contact with our ministry, they know what the ministry there was like. And your response, plus you are the epistle of Christ, not of Paul, but of Christ. Jesus Christ was the author, and Paul was the instrument through which God wrote the letter on the hearts of the people. So what he's saying is, the only paperwork I need or commendation that I need is, didn't you receive Christ when I preached the gospel? Didn't you grow in Christ when I taught you the gospel? And now I need proof? How does that work? And in a couple of chapters, he's even going to challenge the false teachers. He says they challenge by outward appearance about success, but let them judge the hearts. What's happening in your heart when they minister to you? Oh, you got to stop and think about that. How are you growing in Christ spiritually? Got to think about that. Never thought about that. Well, they're taking your money and they're motivating you to make their system a success, but what about your own life? And so basically Paul has picked up what Jesus mentioned back in Matthew 7:20 about false prophets and wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. It's not their education, as much as that helps. It's the fruit. That's what God's Spirit produces, not the person. I think it's very interesting because at the beginning of this chapter, this is the chapter that many quote chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge lest you be judged. But later on, Jesus said, you're going to know them by their fruits. So someone once said, well, I'm not here to judge you, brother, but I'm just a fruit inspector. Just checking out the fruit. Nothing personal. But that's very responsible to do. is I want to hear from Christ. I want to grow in Christ through your ministry. I'm not here to promote you, but the ministry itself. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men, and you are the epistle of Christ ministered through us. And so he says, there's the fruit. How'd you get saved? What instrument did God use to save you and to cause you to grow in Christ? Now he gives a couple of contrasts, which is kind of interesting. He's opening up a can of worms here because he's showing the difference between legalism and religion, the external, and the spiritual ministry of Christ. He says, this ministry of us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Look at the contrast. Not ink on paper. It's not a law. But the Spirit of the living God wrote on your hearts. Secondly, not in tables of stone, and he's making reference there, of course, to the Ten Commandments, as we know them back in Exodus, that were written by the finger of God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, one of the prophecies of the Old Testament that in the New Covenant, God is going to send his Spirit and give a person a new heart. And so he says, these were ministered to your heart, not tables of stone. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. So then he talks about his own capability in verses 5 and 6. Not that we are sufficient. The word sufficient means capable. Not that we are capable of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also made us able ministers of the New Testament. Again, in contrast, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. I think that's very interesting. A person can know the Bible backwards and forwards, but not have the ministry of God's Spirit ministering that word. For the letter killeth, literally present tense, is killing, but the Spirit gives life. Again, he's making reference to the Old Testament law. You can keep it all you want to, but it's not going to give you eternal life. The law was given to show us our need for Christ. If somebody tries to keep the law in order to inherit eternal life, they will die in their sins. Because only the Spirit of God can give life. So then he goes into a full-blown presentation of the comparison with the law. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven on stones, was glorious, I mean, it is of God. And the activities in the Old Testament, it's all of God. The commandments were written on stones by God. They were given by God, so they're glorious. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be even more glorious? So if what God did on stone was glorious, think about how much more glorious something that's permanent and done by the Spirit of God. Another comparison. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, that's the law, judgment, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excels it. For if that which is done away was glorious, the law was only served just a certain portion of to bring people to Christ, then after that it has no more purpose. If that which is temporary is glorious, much more that which remains, that is permanent, will be glorious. pages 20 and 21, the process of ministry. I like that with Paul, that when he talks about the power of the Spirit of God ministering through him versus people who perform religious duty and they appeal to and actually minister to the external of a person's life and not their heart. It's interesting that Paul put in that little section about his capability. You know, we're not sufficient in ourselves. It's God's Spirit that is sufficient, not us. And it has great value, as he shared. The process of ministry, verses 12 and 13, there's three things. Clarity. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. That means to be open and to be bold. To be open and to be bold. And not of Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now that last little phrase, look to the end of that which is abolished in the Greek, basically tells us something the Old Testament doesn't tell us. You remember Moses, actually seven times, Moses went up and down the mountain and conversed with God about various things. And when he would come down, his face was radiating because he had been conversing with God. And so he put a veil over his face so that the people wouldn't be distracted or could see this glow. This text tells us that the veil was put over his face so the people could not see the glory fading off of his face. And so become disheartened, but it faded away. The Greek text says so that the people could not see it fade away. After a while, it went away. And so he put the veil over his face so that they couldn't see it disappear. But he says, we're not like Moses. We're very bold. Moses was very withdrawn and had to hide it so the people wouldn't get discouraged and wonder what was going on when the glow went away. So Paul says, very clear, very open, very bold. You know exactly what the gospel is. It isn't hidden. It's not behind a veil. It's out in the open. Secondly, conversion. A beautiful description of what it means to be converted. But their minds were blinded. That is, those of Israel that rejected the gospel. Their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. They hear the Old Testament, but there's a veil over their heart. They cannot understand it. They do not understand it's pertaining to Christ. Which veil is done away in Christ? But unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, what's it? Their heart. When their heart turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. The term shall turn to is the word for conversion, be converted. So the text is telling us that all a person has to do is turn their heart to Christ. He takes the veil away. You can't do anything about the veil. It has to be taken away by Christ. But when Christ removes the veil, the veil shall be taken away. All they have to do is turn to the Lord. Verse 17 is a very powerful verse. Now the Lord is that Spirit. The word that is literally the. The Lord is the Spirit. Talk about deity. We're not talking about oneness in person. We're talking about oneness in essence. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are all one God, equal. And the text here says that the Spirit that he's talking about is Christ. That's why when you receive the Holy Spirit, Paul calls him the Spirit of Christ. You don't have two different experiences with two different spirits. John chapter 4, Jesus told the woman of Samaria that God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There's only one spirit of God, not many of them. There's not one spirit that is the Father, one the Son, one the Holy Spirit. They're all one spirit. But the one God reveals himself in three different personalities and three different functions. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, Paul called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit. Same Spirit, he named him three different, gave him three different titles. But this is very interesting. The Lord is the Spirit. A very good text for those people who want to divide up the Godhead and make your salvation experience one experience, and then they say there's a second experience with the Holy Spirit. You've received the Spirit of Christ and you're saved, but you don't have power, which should be an offense in and of itself. You only have Jesus, you know. You need power now. So now you need to have an experience with the Holy Spirit. Well, the Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ comes in, the Spirit of Christ saves you, and the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. They are Him. Even Jesus in John chapter 14, when the disciples said, "We've been listening to you for 3 years about the Father, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient." He says, "Have I been so long with you? And have you not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So you have the Godhead, you have the Trinity. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. See if I have it up here. Yes. "And you are complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power." In verse 9, it's right before this one, it says that in him is all the Godhead, bodily. All of the Godhead, Colossians 2, 9 and 10. "And you are complete in him." If you've received Christ, you have all of God. You don't lack anything. So the Lord is the Spirit. You turn to the Lord. The Spirit will take away the veil. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom, set free. Thirdly, about this process of ministry, first of all, it's clarity. It's a public. It's not hidden. It's not private. Conversion is when the Spirit of God takes the veil away from your heart and saves you, sets you free from your sin. But thirdly, the change that takes place. "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory." The word change is the word actually transformation, metamorphosis. It is a transformation that takes place. That when we're fellowshipping with the Lord and we look into the mirror or the glass and we're looking into the glory of the Lord, is that we are changed into that image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. He performs a transformation in us, a change. And he's going to describe that for us in chapter 5, a new creation, when we get there. Pages 22 and 23, the philosophy of ministry. If this sounds like a seminary class where you discuss process of ministry and philosophy, it is. This is the book on ministry in the Bible. And when we talk about philosophy of ministry, and these are always the questions I ask when somebody says, "Oh, I've been in ministry for 30 years, I want to know what their philosophy is." Well, this is the philosophy of ministry. First of all, the communication of the gospel. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy," so it's on the basis of mercy that God calls us to serve him. He says, "We faint not." We don't quit. but having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, we've done three things. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, first of all, by not walking in craftiness, handling the Word of God and trying to motivate people with things that are not in God's Word and are not right to do. Secondly, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. This is a good one. The word handling and deceitfully are all one word. It's actually a pharmaceutical term that means unmixed. Unmixed. You don't mix the Word of God with something else. In fact, Paul, in his first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "When I came to you, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So he didn't use any human manipulations. He just preached. And it was the demonstration of Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul says, I minister so that your relationship with the Lord will be on the basis of faith, not human manipulation. And so he says here, we have not handled the Word of God deceitfully. We haven't mixed it with anything else. We just give you the straight word. But by manifestation of the truth, the third thing, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The philosophy of ministry, there's two points actually that he's made here, is that number one, if God has called you to minister the word, then you just minister the word. You don't need to add anything to it or change it or spice it up just to get the people interested. If people are not getting ministered to, then you sit down. That's all. You don't try to make up for the fact that people are not getting ministered to. And second of all, after there is a ministry of the word, you commend people to God with their conscience. Say, look, you take it now and you study and you look it up to see if it's true or not. Now it's between you and God. Once you hear the word, it's between you and God. I don't own you. I don't run you. You are not my captive. So we commend everybody's conscience. Say, you take it before the Lord and see if it's true or not. He had a lot of confidence that they could have this personal relationship with the Lord on their own, and commending ourselves to their conscience is to say, you go check it out. We have no doubt you're going to find out it's true. The consequences of unbelief, verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel is hid, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now catch this. It wasn't Satan that blinded their minds that made them unbelievers. It says, Satan hath blinded the minds of those who believe not. So the unbelief came first. And secondly, Satan comes and he blinds their minds. And the word mind is not psuche, the psyche, but the noema, the perceptive processes of the mind. Satan made it so that they could not perceive the truth of Christ any longer. And he does this lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. So he prevents it. They disbelieved the word. They're in the process of unbelief. Satan comes and blinds their minds. Paul said in Ephesians 2:2, where in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. The word worketh on the end there is the word energy, energize. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he is the spirit that is now energizing the children of disobedience. As you move down in chapter 2, you go down through, he says, causing them to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. A person is either energized by Satan or they're energized by Christ. Only two kinds of people there are. And in this instance, Paul is explaining again about salvation, just like he's showing here, that Satan has a very big part in it, and he prevents people under, of course, the direction of God from having the illumination about the truth of Christ coming to them because they are continually in a process of unbelief. They're refusing to believe it. The contents of the gospel, verses 5 and 6. For we preach not ourselves. Here's another disclaimer, another one of these sections that I like. For we preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for the sake of Jesus. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, and he's making reference back to, if you notice your KV reference in page 22, to Genesis 1, 2 through 4. He says, the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So how did I get saved? How did the truth of God get ministered to me by the Spirit of God the same way God created the world? He said, let there be light. And when God's light shined on my heart and illuminated my heart with the knowledge of Christ, it was because of that that I am saved. Without that illumination, no one can be saved, no matter how hard they try. Very interesting about the philosophy of ministry. When we communicate the gospel, we just communicate the gospel, period. Nothing more, nothing less. It is Satan. When we talked about the consequences of unbelief there in verses 3 and 4, that is Paul carrying over from chapter 2 about the triumphant procession, is that there will be people who reject it, and he's not going to try to bend over backwards to say there's five that received and five rejected. We got to get those other five. No, Paul says that if these people are in a process of unbelief and Satan blinds their heart, they're not going to believe. It's part of the process. So Paul's explaining the process to us. There's consequences to not responding to the gospel. And then he says what the contents are. It's not him. He preaches Christ. Pages 24 and 25, the plan in ministry. The plan in ministry. Verse 7, but we have this treasure, that would be God's Spirit, in earthen vessels. The word earthen is making reference to dirt or clay. Even the same word is used for the potters that mix and make clay, but it's basically the word dirt. And I got to thinking just the way he's using it here. He says, and you and I know from Genesis that God formed man from out of the dust of the ground. And dust we will return. And when our bodies disintegrate, we're going to turn back into dust again. That's all we are. That's why I don't go swimming, because I'll turn to mud. I don't want to do that. But earthen vessels, and something struck me the other day. If Paul says, we have this treasure, the Spirit of God, dwelling in earth, in vessels of dirt. And I got to thinking, what if you hired me to come over and clean your house for you, and in reality, every time I moved around, dirt fell off. You know, can I clean your house with dirt? It doesn't, you know, that doesn't appeal to people. Same thing with the work of the Lord. We go around as dirt clods doing spiritual work, and we're not even doing his work. We're trying. But we don't realize our best efforts are not acceptable to God. Zero. And we keep promoting it. We keep pushing it. Do your best for God. There isn't anything acceptable that we can do that is our best. The Bible says that. But I almost blogged this week, and I probably will later, but the major problem in the body of Christ today is not knowing the difference between the human and the spirit. That would be emotional energy versus spiritual power. We think a Christian is the whole person, and it's not. The flesh, in the flesh, is the law of sin. And Paul says in Romans 7:18 that it is impossible for my body of flesh. There's nothing good in it. There's no spiritual good in it. I can't do anything spiritually good. Look what he's teaching us. I have this treasure in earthen vessels, in order that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. What a fantastic statement. God purposely chose to indwell us and do his work because we have no sufficiency in ourselves. We can't do that. So God put his spirit in us. That's the treasure. Look at the seven contrasts of Paul on the human, verses 8 through 12. We are troubled on every side. That's the word thlipsis. Those of you in the Greek class, you know that thlipsis has to do with pressure and stress. We are pressured and stressed on every side, yet not distressed. It's not the end. Secondly, we are perplexed. The word perplexed means the sense you get when you come to a fork in the road and you don't know which way to go, left or right. Perplexed. Which way do I go? I don't know. But then he says, but not in despair. Despair means there's no way out. We might be perplexed, but we know there's a way out. We just don't know what it is yet. He says, I'm persecuted. The word persecuted in Greek means to chase or to pursue. When Satan persecutes a Christian, he chases that person. There's nothing Satan can do except chase people, which is why Paul goes out of his way to say, stand in Christ. Don't run. You've got the armor of God on. So he says, persecuted but not forsaken. He says, cast down. This is a wrestling term. You know when the wrestler takes the opponent, picks him up and slams him down? Except that what Paul is showing here is that we get picked up and slammed down all the time, but not destroyed. How would you get slammed on the canvas in a 3-round match, wrestling match, be slammed on the canvas about 17 times, and you never slammed your opponent once, yet the referee claims you're the victor? That's what Paul's saying. Is that there's always difficulty, but it's never the end. It's just close. Always bearing about in the body the dying. Notice that. Not the death of Christ, but the dying of Christ. Of the Lord Jesus. The purpose, in order that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. He says we've got two things going on, things that Paul taught all the time. In our human, we are experiencing the death of Christ. It's a process. We're dying. And Paul says the purpose for that is so that the life of Christ can manifest himself through us. Sixthly, for we which live are always delivered unto death for the sake of Jesus, in order that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. How'd you like to make that presentation to somebody? Hey, you want to go to heaven? You want to receive Jesus? All day long, you're going to be delivered over to death for the sake of Christ, so that his life could be manifested in your mortal flesh. Seventhly, so then death works in us, but life in you. What Paul's saying is, all of this I have to go through for the Spirit of God in me, the treasure, to minister to you in Corinth. The flesh has to be kept under, and those in ministry must suffer greatly to keep that flesh under. This is Paul's description of God's plan for ministry. And it's the plan for every believer. If God is going to use us in service to Christ, then in that plan there also has to be trials and tribulations and suffering. Later on in the book, when we get to chapter 12, Paul is going to say that he was caught up in the third heaven. He saw things at the throne of God that he did not have authority to describe here on the earth. But he says, because of the revelations, a messenger of Satan was given to me, a thorn in the flesh, to buffet my flesh because of the revelations. So what Paul is saying is that the more God reveals his truth to me and the more God uses me, is the more trials and tribulations and the severity of them I'm going to experience. Because like John the Baptist said, Christ must increase and we must decrease. There isn't any way the flesh can go along with the Spirit of God. Can't, shouldn't. So death works in us, so the life of Christ can work in you. The conclusion, verses 13 through 15. We having the same spirit of faith. Isn't that interesting? It's the Spirit of God that produces faith. Having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. He's quoting from the Psalms. We also believe, and therefore we speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. And so Paul is telling them that we have to go through this hardship, but we have, Paul says, we have this faith, the same faith, spirit of faith as you do, and as David did in the Psalms, that we're all going to be raised up together with one another. But he says that this ministry that comes from him to them must come this way, the spirit of faith. We believe it, we're convinced of it, we're convicted of it. We speak what God has persuaded us by his spirit to believe by faith. Everything is for your sakes, so that you can give thanksgiving to God. In other words, God keeps the messenger under with trials and tribulations, not only for the messenger's sake, but also for the sake of the people, so that they cannot look to him. Because if they go to look to him and promote him and say, wow, he did that, and they look at him and go, I don't think so. What does he have? Except the Spirit of God. One last section, chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, the perception of ministry. I always want to know what a person's perception is. For which cause we faint not, that is, that we suffer for their sake. One day we're going to be raised together. But though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Talk about a perception of ministry. Again, the human and the spirit. Even though every day his outward man is dying more and more each day, the inward man is being renewed. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, he encouraged them and said, look, all the trials in your life are to get you to focus on the inner man where Christ dwells. Not outside, but in your spirit is where he dwells. That was the condition of Paul. Every Christian is in that condition. If you can perceive that and know it, it would make a great deal of your approach to life. Secondly, the comparison. For our light affliction, thlipsis, which is but for a moment. So he says, in this earthly life, I see that the hardships we have to go through is like, compared to eternity, is just a minute. No time at all. Works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So when you compare this affliction for now compared to the glory that we're going to experience in the future, there's no comparison. So it makes Paul continue to keep moving on. He said pretty much the same thing back in Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Secondly, the consideration. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. When a person lives by faith, when a person ministers by faith, it's with the knowledge and understanding that the external, the material, is temporary. And its faith is living without sight, as we'll see in the next chapter. We live by faith and not by sight. We don't live by the human senses. Ministry is in the spirit realm, not in the physical realm. So you can see him leading up to this because the false teachers were down on Paul because his outward appearance, his external, didn't look too good. He was always going through hardships. And so he's, wait till he gets to chapter 11. He says, okay, let's put it all on the table. How much have they suffered for Christ? He says, you're making me play the role of the fool, but I'm going to list all the things that I've suffered for Christ's sake. What have they suffered? Even the thorn in the flesh in chapter 12. Chapter 11, what he has suffered physically, but then he says, what have they suffered in the flesh for the spiritual revelations too? What have they suffered? It's a very interesting, we just don't hear that because so much is emphasized about the external. Numbers. Motivating human beings to do things. And like Paul says, you just get up, you preach Christ. If it's the Spirit of God ministering, then it's a total success. Even if nobody receives Christ, it's a total success in the spirit realm. We'll take a break, and then we'll take chapter 5, the promises of ministry.